Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So from looking up and seeing the heavens, did you see that this week when the clouds broke and we got really cold a couple nights ago? Did you go out and see the stars, the moon, declaring the glory of God? To looking around and seeing the wonders of this world and the faithfulness of the seasons. To looking at ourselves and seeing the amazing design of these bodies, of our eyes, our ears, our DNA. The evidence is all around us, and it is overwhelming as to the existence of a personal, sovereign, and good God. And yet people can look at all of this and say in their hearts, Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. If you're real God, prove it. And yet he has in abundance. But we in our sin say, prove it again. Do more. Give me what I want, then I'll believe in you. Then I'll follow you. But of course, the problem is not a lack of evidence, is it? It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of proof when you get down to it. It's a heart that is unwilling to trust him, to submit to him, to follow him. As Jesus revealed back in John chapter 5. And not only do we have the witness of creation, God came into the world and dwelt among us. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, the evidence that Jesus is God incarnate is overwhelming. In the Gospel of John, even just in the first five chapters that we've covered so far, we've seen in word and in deed who Jesus is. John 1 through 5, he is the eternal Son of God, God the Son, one with the Father. He is the authoritative Son of Man, as Daniel prophesied. He is the one who came to be the redemptive Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sinners, for the world, Jews and Gentiles. He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, who brings new life, new birth spiritually. He is the true light, the source of life. He has the authority and the power to change our lives, to give us a new identity. He is the Messiah. He is to be believed and followed. He changed water into wine in abundance at a wedding feast. He has the authority to cleanse his temple. He prophesied of his death and resurrection, which came to pass just as he said. He promises eternal life to all who believe in him, and those who refuse to obey him remain in judgment and condemnation. He revealed himself as the Christ, the Messiah, to a Samaritan woman at a well and to many from her city who believed in him and proclaimed him as the Savior of the world. He healed a desperate father's son from many miles away just by speaking a word. He healed a man who had been infirmed for 38 years, who at Jesus' command was made instantly, immediately well, And because that was on the Sabbath, it gave occasion for the unbelief of the Jewish leaders to come against him and accuse him of blasphemy. Chapter 5, verse 18, of making himself equal with God. And for the rest of John chapter 5, which we looked at as we closed out 2016, Jesus gave a great defense of his deity and his authority. Our last time in John 5, we saw how he presented testimony as to who he is. The testimony of God the Father has four witnesses: Jesus' own testimony, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Jesus' works, and the witness of the Scriptures. And Jesus speaks all of this in John chapter 5. Do you remember? He speaks all of this revelation of who he so clearly is to whom? To his enemies. To his enemies who wanted to kill him. Why would he do that? Chapter 5, verse 34. So that they might be saved. Chapter 5, verse 24. To offer them life. To show them mercy. Chapter 5, verse 40. However, they were unwilling to come to him, to believe in him and find life. The problem wasn't a lack of evidence. It was unwilling hearts. It was a matter of the will, a matter of pride, of a desire not to submit to him, not to submit to anyone, even if it be their Creator and Lord. And the same is true for people today. In our sin, the Bible says, we want to go our own way. We want to choose our own path, though we are creatures and have a Creator and Lord who is sovereign and who is good. This is why Paul says in Romans 1 that in the face of abundant evidence from the creation of the world, we suppress the truth in our what? In our unrighteousness. We don't want him to rule over us. We want to go our own way. Just as was said at his crucifixion, we don't want him to rule over us. And we're going to see that continue in John chapter 6, which we're going to begin this morning. Jesus will give them more evidence of who he is, and they still will not believe. But praise God, that doesn't mean that they or we are without hope, this being our nature as sinners. Because Jesus will go on to speak in this chapter of how it is that we can be saved, of how it is that unwilling sinners can be made willing believers, how we can then be secure and satisfied in Christ, we who have no assurance and no satisfaction outside of Christ. It's what a glorious chapter that is before us, John chapter 6. We're going to begin this morning with verses 1 through 15 in this account of his miraculous feeding of thousands. But before we read those verses, look ahead with me to what we're going to increasingly see as one of the key verses of this chapter. We're going to keep coming back to this verse time after time. It's verse 35. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. This is the truth. The invitation, the promise that Jesus here is working towards. So let's read our text. Will you stand together with me as we read John 6, verses 1 through 15, and place ourselves before the Lord this morning to speak to us. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up in the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Will you bow in prayer with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word before us this morning, for this portion of your word that you brought us to on this day in your good and wise plan for us. And we pray that you will take your holy word and teach us this morning. Rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for your glory, and for our good. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased as well to work in the midst of each heart here, whatever the need be. If there be any who do not yet really know this one, your Son, who is the bread of life, that you will reveal that need to their hearts, and that they will come and feed upon him in faith and find their hearts fully satisfied. We pray these things to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we go through this text, first of all, let us see here our insufficiency to meet people's needs. Our insufficiency to meet people's needs. We see, just as we saw with the miracle of the changing of water into wine, we see that here there is a problem, a need that arises. And this need, this problem, comes out of apparent success. All right? Thousands are coming after Jesus, going after him as they want to see more miraculous signs. Wow, look at this, Jesus. Thousands are coming after us. That creates a problem here. As we see in the context of this occasion in the other Gospels, we see that what's going on here, though, is Jesus is trying to get away. He's trying to get his disciples away for a time of rest. In Matthew's account, we see that this comes after the account of John the Baptist being beheaded at the hand of Herod. And the news of that beheading has just been reported to Jesus. And then the 12 disciples return from a long and tiring missions trip. Okay, a ministry trip. Mark chapter 6 records this, where they'd gone out in pairs to towns and villages to preach the gospel, to cast out demons and heal the sick in the name of Jesus. And they're now coming back to Jesus. He's gotten this news of John the Baptist, and they're giving a report of their ministry. They're tired, they're hungry, as well now, along with Jesus, grieving the loss of John the Baptist. And so they get in a boat, and they cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. And the consensus being that he went from the western shore of the sea to the northeastern shore. And according to Matthew and Mark's accounts, the crowds hear of where he's going, and what do? They follow him on foot around the sea and beat him there. They're there waiting for him as they get out of the boat. But instead of being angry and impatient with them when he sees them, Mark says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things, as well as healing their sick, Matthew 14:14. All of this, more signs of his coming as the Messiah. And then we're told here in John's account in verse 3 that Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, there's some intention here, I think, in this, when it says he went up in the mountain, that this is an allusion to Moses. As Jesus is about to work in a way similar to Moses, and then point to himself as the one greater than Moses later in the chapter. Remembering as well, how did chapter 5 end? Look back at chapter 5, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There's a lot of references here we're going to find as we go through this chapter to the Exodus and to the wilderness and the mount and being at the mountain. So it's not coincidence then that John records Jesus going on to feed thousands in a desolate place at a mountain, because he is the Savior that Moses wrote about, that Moses foreshadowed. Okay, so here are Jesus and his disciples, after already being weary and wanting a break, after already having compassion on them and teaching them and ministering to them all day, they go up to the mountain. But the large crowd doesn't want to go away. They don't leave them alone. They wanted more of what Jesus was doing. And in their excitement to come to him, you know, remember coming around the sea on foot, they'd made no provision for food. And the closest villages are at least a few miles away. And they don't have cars, okay, and they don't have fast food places. So here they are out at this place, the closest town. Even those towns, would they be, those little towns, be sufficient to feed all these people? But here's 5,000, note, men. 5,000 men, along with women and children. This is an estimated 10 to 12,000 people who needed food. So let's see here how Jesus intentionally works to provide that food. And not only to deal with the large crowd, but as well to deal with his disciples, to test them, to expose within their own hearts needs. They needed to understand, they needed to believe who he is and trust him. Do you see here, let's pick it up, verse 5, where Jesus intentionally asks Philip a question, even knowing what he's intending to do. He says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And Philip answers that question in a very pragmatic way. Verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone, to receive a little. Now, as I thought about how, again, Jesus here is testing them, and how Philip answers the question, I thought back to Ezekiel and a contrast with Ezekiel. Remember, I think we referred to this a few weeks ago when the Lord brings Ezekiel to this valley full of dry bones, right? And he asks a question of Ezekiel in this valley. And he asks him, "Can these bones live?" Now here's how Ezekiel answered a question of the Lord of something that is not possible with man. He said, "O Lord God," or "O Sovereign Lord, you know." Good answer. But here, Jesus asks Philip where they're going to get bread to feed these thousands of people, and he answers not, "Lord, Lord," he's Lord, "Lord, you know, Lord, you tell us, Lord, you're able, Lord, tell us what to do and we'll obey, we'll trust you." No, what does he say? 200 denarii worth of bread can't feed all these people. Even you just give each one a little. And John here tells us in verse 6 that Jesus asks him this to test him. He already knew, we're told, what he was going to do, how he was going to provide. But he loved his disciples. And he wanted them to think about this before he gave the provision. He wanted them to think about this and to see a need in their hearts as well. He has something here he is accomplishing in them as well. Now, to understand better the way Philip answered, let's remember what a denarii is. What's a denarii? A denarii is an average wage for a day's work, a day's wage. So Philip is saying, if you took two-thirds of the average yearly salary of a worker in that day, just to buy bread for one meal for all these people, you still couldn't buy enough to fill them up. So Philip didn't really answer the Lord's question. He replies with statistics, seemingly trying to avoid the question or just demonstrate how it's not possible or not practical, Lord, to do this. And this reveals where Philip's mind and heart were and where Philip needed to look to Christ and trust in him, not statistics in this situation, not practicality. How he needed to consider more than what his eyes could see and what his hands could hold and his mind could figure. Now, this isn't saying that we don't need to be practical and we don't need practical-minded people in our homes and in our church and in our community. There's much wisdom in Scripture that is practical, right? In dealing with matters of everyday life and our finances, of living within our means, planning for the future, and so on. And in fact, there's an aspect in that, in planning and preparing wisely, that requires trust in the Lord, because we're not God. We don't control all the conditions. But here's the issue. Pragmatism can become an idol. Practicality can become a god if it's not submitted to the Lord, where we're really just trusting ourselves and our own means and our own resources to bring about our own ends, and not walking by faith in the sufficiency of God, his ability, according to his calling and his promises. Now, by the few things we're told about Philip in the Scriptures, this seems to be a particular issue with Philip, to decide everything with a calculator, to focus on only what he can see with his eyes. The first time we see Philip in John 1, remember, he wanted Nathanael to come and see. You've got to see Jesus with your own eyes. In John 14, verse 8, he says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He wanted visual evidence. And Jesus went on there to rebuke him and say, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe my word. Trust in me." Well, it goes on, doesn't it, in verse 8? Philip's not the only one here that gets involved. Andrew speaks up. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And there's a work Jesus is doing in his heart, too. Now, Andrew seems to start out well. Verse 9, he says, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Now, if he had stopped there, we might think, that's great. You know, Andrew's doing what he can. At least Andrew's bringing to Jesus' attention something as a starting point, right? Here, Jesus, can you do something with this? I mean, you turned common water into high-quality wine for an entire wedding feast. Certainly, you can provide for this crowd. And through these loaves and fish. But Andrew kept going, didn't he? He didn't stop there. He says, "But what are these for so many people? But what are these for so many people? Look, Jesus, here's what we have, okay? You got 5 loaves and 2 fish for 10 to 12,000 people, really?" So in addition to the cash problem, Philip brought up, Jesus, we got very little food. See, this is it. And the rest of the disciples, as the other Gospels bring out, didn't fare much better in their test and the test of their faith in Jesus as the Christ. As we see in Matthew and repeated in Mark and Luke, the other disciples go tell Jesus, this place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Send the people off. Let them fend for themselves. That's the most reasonable thing to do here, Jesus. But Jesus answered them in an unexpected way in Matthew 14, 16. He says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then they respond with what we see here in John's account. How can we buy 200 denarii worth of bread? I mean, if we could, that's only enough to give each one here a little bit. We only have a few loaves and fish. And not only are they loaves, they're barley loaves at that. That's the poorest kind of bread that you could get in that day. Five barley loaves and two fish. What are we supposed to do with that? But they're forgetting. They're not seeing what? That they're with Jesus. That they're with Jesus. To respond the way they did with Jesus in their midst demonstrates a lack of faith. That they were walking by sight and not by faith. They had the wrong focus and the wrong perspective. And Jesus loved them enough to bring this out and cause them to think about it before he worked the miracle and provided the solution. But how often does God providentially work this way with us? In his love. Doesn't just give us the answer right away. Doesn't just bring the answer, bring the solution. Give us clarity. We walk through some hardships. We walk through some turmoil and wrestling and struggling. And yet that's part of his goodness to expose in our hearts our need and how we need to trust him and not ourselves and our own means. See, the disciples here are grossly underestimating what they have. They think all they possess is what they can hold in their hands. See with their eyes, calculate on a calculator and a sheet and an accounting sheet. What they're failing to understand and lay hold of by faith is that they had the Lord of the universe with them. The proper response from the disciples, knowing what they knew, knowing the scriptures that they had, seeing and believing in Jesus, what they have already seen and heard, the proper response, well, along with sovereign Lord, you know, the proper response might have been something along the lines of, yes, Jesus, here's what we have. Yes, Jesus, in ourselves, we aren't able to do this. We're insufficient to meet these needs, but we have you. And you can accomplish anything you desire for your glory. Even here through a few loaves of bread and fish. Even through nothing, in fact, if that's his will. Remember, this is the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. It's not as if he needed even those loaves and fish as a starting point to feed this great crowd. So we see our insufficiency to meet people's needs. Secondly, we see the sufficiency of Christ to meet people's needs. This is what we need to remember, the sufficiency of Christ to meet people's needs. Jesus goes on here to provide what is needed. In verse 10, he commands his disciples. It's like he said, okay, guys, all right, just have the crowd sit down, all right? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. You see even Jesus' gracious provision here, even in the provision of a place of grass, a comfortable place to sit down. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now let's think about that. Here is one of the most public of all Jesus' miracles. Before thousands, he exponentially multiplies five loaves and two fish. But you know, as you think about what's happening here, he's really creating something out of nothing. I mean, there is no physical, natural way five barley loaves and two fish can be multiplied physically, naturally, to feed 10 to 12,000 people. This is a miracle. Now, many liberals and skeptics who deny biblical authority and biblical sufficiency and deny the gospel doubt this miracle along with most of the others, if not all the others. They like to recreate this account in a way that says that Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves and the fish, but that rather a miracle occurred in people's hearts and people's emotions. One of the popular versions that they'll give here is that Jesus encourages this child to share his lunch. And that when the crowd sees this little boy sharing his lunch, well, don't they feel guilty? And so they all bring out of their own lunches that they had brought with them. And everyone begins to share with everyone else. And the skeptics say, well, isn't that really a greater miracle? No. That's not what the Bible says happened. Keep reading here. Okay? He says, have people sit down. Now there's much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves and having given thanks. By the way, what does that remind you of? The Lord's Supper, right? He takes the bread and gives thanks and then says, this is my body given for you. So we're being prepared for that. His disciples are being prepared. And having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Now look at verse 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from what? All the lunches people brought and shared with each other? No. From the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So the 12 baskets were filled with fragments from the 5 barley loaves. That's what the text says. That's what happened. This is a supernatural work of God. Now think also about how we see this in the lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples here in this miracle. He's dealing with this mindset, with this attitude that we, you know, just approach our needs or just approach the needs of others naturally. We don't have enough money. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, so naturally nothing can be done. Me. Nothing can be done for these. And this miracle works to confront that kind of thinking in his people. And yet, there are some who even try to call themselves Christians, who want to take the miracles of God in Scripture and give them natural explanations. If you remember, we dealt with this back in Exodus when we were going through the 10 plagues and how people try to give naturalistic explanations to those 10 plagues. They weren't really miracles, you know, and take away the power of ultimately the power of redemption that was God was working there. But just as we said in John 5, with Jesus' teaching on the resurrection of the body on the last day, how in the world is that going to happen, right? Well, if you start with the God who created everything out of nothing by his word, Genesis chapter 1, then feeding 10 to 12,000 people a meal isn't a problem, right? In fact, and this may be the real issue, he is the God who makes dead people live. He is the God who makes dead people live, not just physically, but spiritually. And that, of course, is our greatest need as sinners. But note, too, that when Jesus meets people's needs, we saw this back with the changing of the water into wine, he does so in abundance, doesn't he? He does so in abundance. He satisfies. Look at verse 12 again. When they were filled, they were no longer hungry. It wasn't just tiding them over. It was filling them. Later in this chapter, then, Jesus is going to go on to teach about the eternal spiritual significance of this in regard to him coming as the bread of life. In regard to believing the gospel, trusting in him as Lord and Savior. And then note as well how Jesus has his disciples personally involved in this miracle. That after they had eaten, he commands them to go around and collect the the leftovers, the fragments, right? And the 12 disciples go out and collect 12 baskets full. You can only speculate, you know, as to what these disciples, you know, I think of Philip and Andrew and the others, and what they're thinking as they're going around and just watching the baskets fill up before their eyes and pondering what the Lord said and who the Lord is and what he's done here and how they needed to grow in their faith in him. Now, there's more to come on that one in our passage for next week, but let's close this morning with verses 14 and 15 and see here the response of the crowd. But it's an unbelieving response. The unbelieving response of the crowd. Just like the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, who experienced the plagues and experienced the Red Sea crossing, and then were given sweet water to drink, water that had been bitter, and then were given manna to eat. And after all of that, responded in the flesh at the mountain. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, first of all, we see in verse 14 that in witnessing the miracle and seeing the sign which he had performed, they identify Jesus as the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who is to come into the world, a phrase that's used throughout John to speak of the Christ, the Messiah. So, it seems as if they're rightly seeing Jesus as the Messiah, but with the wrong heart, with the wrong motive and the wrong agenda. They're seeing him as the Messiah they wanted him to be in their own thoughts and desires, which are fleshly desires here, not seeing him as the Messiah he truly is and they needed him to be in God's agenda and in meeting their truest and greatest need of redemption from sin. And so they're ready to receive him on their own terms, but not receive him on his terms. Rightly understand the Old Testament and the true mission of the Messiah and their true need before God, the right response here would have been for each one of them personally to fall on their knees and cry out, "My Lord and my God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Do you remember Peter? When Jesus came to him, "You get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I need mercy. I need redemption." The appropriate response would have been repentance and faith and worship, submitting, not demanding, as we see in verse 15, that Jesus knew, knowing their thoughts, knowing their hearts, he knew their intention. Their intention to come and take him by force to make him king, to be their golden calf, so to speak, to be the earthly political Messiah that they had formed in their own imaginations and desires. This is not saving faith, like we see demonstrated by others throughout the gospel and their response to Jesus. This is not saving faith. Jesus, in fact, will say it's not true saving faith later in verse 36. And they'll show that they don't truly believe in him by their grumbling in verse 41. And then they're leaving him to not follow him again in verse 66. In verse 26, Jesus will expose their fleshly desires and motives. And so this gives us here another demonstration in Scripture of our own sinful, depraved hearts. I mean, think about it. Here are thousands of people, and they're not only witnessing a miracle by the living God standing in flesh before them, they're personally benefiting from the miracle, right? They're partaking of the blessings of it. They were fed and filled in their physical need of food. but they do not repent of their sin and believe in him. They just want to use him to give them the life, the comforts, the prosperity, the pleasures that they want. They want more free stuff. They want an easier life. They want to be free of the rule of the Romans as they continue in their own sin, living the life they choose to live. And so they see Jesus as their golden ticket, right? And this gives us another reminder, okay, to not be deceived, that miracles in themselves do not save. That witnessing, experiencing a miracle, undergoing a sensational experience, does not in itself have the power to change our sinful hearts and bring us into faith and submission to Christ, transform us into a child of God. It's the message of the gospel that saves. It's the truth of Jesus Christ revealed and applied to our hearts by the grace and power of God that saves. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, not experiencing a miracle or seeing an angel, or having a vision, or going through a so-called afterlife or near-death experience. Oh, now I'm different because of that experience. If we are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his perfect sacrifice for our sins, with repentant and believing hearts submitted to his lordship, we do not know him. If Jesus is just a means to our own ends, we do not know him. And we see in verse 15 that despite the crowd's misguided intentions, Jesus remains Lord. He remains in control of the situation. He will not allow them to come and take him by force and make him their king that they want. He will accomplish his purposes. And here he withdraws from them. Purposes that we're going to see more clearly as we continue on throughout this chapter. And later we're going to see that he goes on to preach to them, to teach the gospel to them, to preach himself as Lord and Savior, and their need and our need to trust in him and his saving work. But as we said, the crowd will leave and follow him no more. And Jesus will then, if you look at the last part of the chapter, Jesus will then ask the 12, after verse 36, and the crowd leaves and don't walk with him anymore, Jesus asked the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter answers for them and says, what? "Lord," notice, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So there is much we can take away from these opening verses of John 6. We need to remember in doing the work of the Lord and fulfilling his calling in our lives, in our homes, in this church, in this community. We need to remember, Christian, who is with us. The one who gave us his great commission and then promised to what? Yeah, good luck with that, guys. See ya. No, he gives us the Great Commission and says what? "I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." As we live in obedience to his commands, he is with us. As we are his people, his witnesses, his church to the needy people around us, he is with us. And so as we plan, which we need to do, okay? As we calculate the numbers, as we evaluate our resources, let's not become dependent on them. Let's not make them idols in the place of trusting and obeying our Lord, who is sovereign and faithful and able to do far more abundantly than we think or imagine. Let's not walk foolishly. No, let's not be presumptuous, but let's walk by faith in what God has told us, what God has promised, what God has called us to do. Let's walk by faith and not by sight, trusting God to do great things for his glory and for our good, for our holiness, for our joy, for our peace. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And Paul speaks about and teaches about and things he went through, that God is a God who is pleased to show his power in our weakness. God is pleased to show his power with our meager 5 loaves and 2 fish and show the sufficiency of his grace. Last Sunday marked the 61st anniversary of the death of Jim Elliott and 4 others at the hand of the Aka Indians in Ecuador, people to whom they were seeking to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in their misguided intentions and darkness of their understanding, they murdered those 5 men. And throughout the week last week, several good articles were posted about that anniversary. And in the aftermath of that tragedy, Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth, said this in referring to the miracle of Jesus in John 6. She wrote this: "If the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart." So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me, realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him in faith, as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. With the same feeling of the disciples, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It's his business. It's his blessing. So in her experience, she said, this grief, this loss, this suffering and pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I can offer. Do you have nothing to give? Then give God that, and he will use your nothing for his own purposes and for his own glory. Your nothing plus God is everything. And so Elizabeth Elliott expresses as well another lesson from this text: to trust God as he is and to do as he wills. Not trying to make him into the God we think he should be or we want him to be in our own desires. He is Lord and he is Savior. We receive him as he is and whatever that demands, or we don't receive him at all. But when we receive him, we find in him the bread of life that our soul needs, the one who saves and the one who satisfies. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Let's pray. Father, just as you did lovingly with your disciples, Philip and Andrew and all the others, continue to work your word in our hearts, exposing our need, our lack of faith, and our need to trust you as our faithful, sovereign, and good God, as our sufficient Lord and Savior, who will keep his promises. So may we trust you as we go forth in faithful, trusting obedience to your word and what you are calling us to in these days. We pray it your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together as we're dismissed with the Lord's benediction. And I'm going to take this from the end of that letter I referred to earlier, Ephesians, where we have that great promise of the one who's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or imagine. The benediction of the book of Ephesians, as I pray the Lord blesses you with his grace and with his peace. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love.